We are in John chapter 6, and we are studying the great discourse on Jesus, the bread of life. John chapter 6. For those of you who are following in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, this is paragraph 76. And I believe we got down to about verse 51 last Wednesday night. Jesus has made some spectacular claims. He said he was the bread that came down from heaven. And the Jews didn't like that at all. They just couldn't understand this. What do you mean, come down from heaven? We know who you are. You're the carpenter's son. You came from Nazareth. You didn't come from heaven. And so we read in verse 41, the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They grumbled, they complained, they whispered, and they were guilty of hostile backbiting against the Lord Jesus. So he goes on to explain to them some things about his coming from heaven. And why are they murmuring? Only those whom the Father draws can come to him, he says in verse 44. And every man, therefore, in verse 45, who hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And he goes on to tell them, verse 48, I am the bread of life. Not the kind of bread your fathers ate in the wilderness. This is the bread that when a man eats, he shall not die. Verse 50. And then he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. We get a little glimpse into his crucifixion. He's going to give his flesh. In other words, he's going to die. He's going to be pierced so that the world might have life. He's going to give his flesh for the life of the world. And that's why he came. We saw it in some other passages as we closed last Wednesday night. Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to die. Now the Jews couldn't figure all this out. And so their whispering, which started back in verse 41, turns into a full-blown argument in verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? To them it sounds like sheer cannibalism. What in the world is he talking about? Giving his flesh to eat? Why, such an idea was crass and gross to them. They just couldn't even begin to absorb what he was saying. And so they begin to argue about the whole thing. And Jesus is going to clarify it. A rather lengthy statement from verses 53 to 59. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And if they were shocked when they said he had to give his flesh for the life of the world, they were really shocked when he said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. He adds something to the flesh. He adds eating the flesh and drinking the blood. And I'm sure they were just horrified at that thought. The Old Testament, you know, forbade them to even eat animal meat that was not drained of its blood. Why don't you just hold your finger in John 6 and look at a few Old Testament passages starting in Genesis 9. Just to try to get the background here and experience what they experienced. Kind of feel it with them. Try to put yourself in their shoes. They were Jews. They were students of the Old Testament law. They read it. They studied it. They tried to obey the very letter of it. And in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4, God said, the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. That's what God said to Noah when he came out of the ark. You can now eat every living thing if you want. Anything you want to eat that's safe and nutritious, you may eat. But you may not eat the blood of the animal because the life is in the blood. goes on to expand that in Leviticus 17. Leviticus chapter 17. Verse 10. Got Leviticus? You're kind of slow on that one. That's just the third book in the Bible. Now, you know that many, don't you? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. 17, verse 10. And whatsoever man there is of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, who eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So God says, no blood. The life is in the blood. Of course, that was written thousands of years ago. That was written probably 3,400 years ago. And modern medical science, only in relatively recent years, has rediscovered what God said 3,400 years ago. The life of the flesh is in the blood. So don't eat the blood, God says. But read on, back in John chapter 6. Jesus said, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Horror of horrors. He who eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Right now, God says, or Jesus says, that if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have life, eternal life, verse 54, and I will raise you up at the last day. Now think, as we read through this, I want you to list in your mind, or on a piece of paper, all the things you get by eating the flesh of Jesus Christ and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ, all right? In verse 54, you get eternal life, and you get the guarantee of resurrection. For eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Read on. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. All right, there's something to add to your list. You eat the flesh of Jesus Christ and drink his blood, and he will dwell in you, and you will dwell with him. You will be brought into an inseparable, indestructible union with Jesus Christ. You become part with him. He becomes part of you. You're in him and he's in you when you eat his flesh and drink his blood. But that's not all. Verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Again, you shall live. You'll have eternal life. You have the guarantee of resurrection. You'll dwell in Christ, and Christ will dwell in you. And you will live by him. Add that to your list. By eating his flesh, drinking his blood, you live by him. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. This is a different kind of a bread from the bread they got in the wilderness. They ate that and they died. But he that eateth of this bread, this food, my flesh, Jesus says, he shall live forever. Well, that's kind of like eternal life, but put that on your list too. Stated a little different way, emphasizes the truth in a little different way. So, we have eternal life. We'll be raised in the last day. We'll be in Christ. Christ will be in us. We shall live, and we shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, what does Jesus Christ mean by these most unusual statements? I think it's obvious very quickly that Jesus was not speaking in literal terms. I believe in the literal interpretation of the Scripture. I feel very strongly that the words of Scripture are to be understood in their normal sense. They are not to be understood in some mystical, allegorical, or normally in any figurative way. But there are figures of speech in the Bible. Jesus spoke in figures of speech. Like when he said, I am the true vine. Jesus wasn't a grapevine. He was a man. But he had characteristics like a vine in many ways. There was an analogy. He spoke figuratively on that occasion. He said, I am the door. He wasn't a piece of wood. He was a man. But he provided entrance into eternal life. Therefore, he was a door in a figurative sense. Now, I think Jesus is speaking figuratively in this passage of Scripture. He's using the physical act of eating to teach us a spiritual truth. Now, I'm going to repeat that because I think it's very important, and many people today are disputing what I'm saying right now. Jesus was not speaking of literally eating his flesh or drinking his blood. This has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist, where they believe that the bread and the wine are actually transformed by a process they call transubstantiation into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, upon which the worshiper, or after which the worshiper eats the literal flesh and drinks the literal blood of Jesus. I don't think Jesus was talking about the Lord's Supper at all. The Lord's Supper had not even been instituted yet. That didn't begin till later in his ministry, shortly before his death. He was obviously not referring to it. They didn't know anything about it. They didn't understand. They would not have understood what he was saying had this referred to the Lord's Supper. But he was saying this was something they could do then and now. They could eat his flesh and drink his blood right then and have right then, at that moment, eternal life. And since the Lord's Supper wasn't instituted yet, Jesus hadn't even died yet, obviously there was no symbol of his death or figure of his death in a table, in a meal, and this could not refer to that whatsoever. What does it mean then? Well, when we eat food, something which is external to us, it becomes a part of our very being. Eating is a miraculous process. We take it so for granted. We sit down at the table and shovel the food in and sometimes give it very little thought at all. But eating is a spiritual thing in a sense, because it's so symbolic of great spiritual truths. We take this food which is external to us. We chew it, we swallow it, our digestive juices begin to work on it and digest it, and it's assimilated into our bloodstream and carried to the very extremities of our body and delivered to the nourishment. It's delivered to the cells, and it's fed to the cells, and they use the energy they receive from that food delivered by the bloodstream to multiply and reproduce. That food actually becomes part of us. The food we're eating, by that miraculous process God instituted when he made the human body, becomes part of our being. You know, even the cells in my fingers are experiencing the benefit and nutrition of the food that I've eaten in the last few days. It's been appropriated and assimilated into my very being. Now, when I sit down at the table to eat, I see that food on the table. I believe that's good food. Trust my wife that she's not trying to poison me and that she's prepared food that will be tasty and nutritious and beneficial to me. And I look at it and I say, that looks good, dear. Let's eat. We thank the Lord and we begin to eat. Okay, the food is there. I believe it's good food. I believe it will nourish me. I believe it will sustain me. So I eat it. I partake of it and it becomes part of me. I take that which is external to me, appropriate it to my being, and it becomes part of me. Jesus said, I am food. I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. If you will eat of me, you'll have life, eternal life, life forever. I'll raise you up at the last day. You'll actually partake of me, and I will be in you, and you will be in me. You eat of me. How do we do that? Well, it's an act by which we take that which is external to us and appropriate it to ourselves. We can't eat him literally. He's in heaven. But we can believe in him and trust him and receive him because his spirit is in our midst. And we can receive his spirit into our very beings. And so we partake of him. Once he was external to us, by an act of trust, We receive him, and now he's a part of our lives. The food on my dinner table won't do me one single bit of good unless I pick it up with a fork and put it in my mouth and swallow it. It's the only way it's going to do me any good. I have to take that which is external and make it internal. It's like a book on a shelf. Maybe some of you have some good books you bought or someone gave you, and you put them on the shelf, and in that book there's some wonderful information. Maybe some great spiritual truths that some giant of God in some past generation has put on the written page for our edification and our growth and our learning. All that wonderful information is in the covers of that book, and there it sits on your shelf, external to you. Maybe God wants you to take that book down and read it and internalize that truth through your mind. Make that which is external to you internal. Maybe you vowed you would read it someday. Now you need to get it inside of you. Now the same thing with Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is in the world, and he's everywhere except inside the lives of those who have never received him. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's God. And he's everywhere except inside unbelievers. And they need to take that which is external to them and appropriate it by faith. They need to receive Jesus Christ by faith. They need to get Jesus Christ inside of them, where he can meet their needs and minister to their lives and change their way of living. That's what verses 57 and 58 are all about. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not physical food, no. Not literal food. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread, he that appropriates Jesus Christ by faith, he who receives him as his own personal Savior from sin shall live forever. Now that was a hard saying. That was difficult doctrine. I'm confident that most of those who heard him did not fully understand what he was saying. We have the benefit of other passages of Scripture to help us understand it. But had we been standing there that day listening to Jesus teach, maybe we wouldn't have gotten the whole impact of it either. But at any rate, we read in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can really understand this? Who can accept such difficult things as he is saying? Now the word disciples here obviously means merely a learner, a follower, a listener. These were the people who were enamored with his miracles. These were the people who were spellbound with his teaching, but who had not put personal trust in him. Notice they are carefully distinguished from the 12 down in verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? So this is not the 12 disciples. This is that vast horde of people who followed him because he'd fed them the day before, and they got their bellies filled, and now they wanted another meal. They were enamored with his miracles. And so they're called disciples because they're listening and learning from him. And they found this message offensive, hard to accept. Who can listen to it, they said. It was irreconcilable with their own views. They didn't like this business of Messiah dying. Oh, that bothered them. And them trusting his shed blood, they didn't care for that at all. Turn over to John chapter 12, where we find something that throws a little light on this. John 12 and verse 34. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Jesus had just taught that the Son of Man would be lifted up from the earth. That was a common phrase used for crucifixion. He was saying he had to die. And they say, wait a minute. What do you mean you have to die? You claim you're the Messiah, now you say you have to die? The Old Testament teaches that Messiah shall live forever. What is this business about Messiah dying? Who is this Son of Man you're talking about who's going to be lifted up? See, they can't understand this business of Christ dying. It's just beyond them. They don't feel that that's necessary. They don't think that's important. They just can't comprehend it. And how very, very like it is the world today. Right? Yeah, they want to talk about Christ. He's a good man. He's a great teacher. He's a moral leader. He lived to set us an example. We ought to follow in his steps and all those nice things. But when you talk about his death, his shed blood, it's the blood they don't like. They call us, you know, they call us advocates of a butcher house religion. They just don't like the blood. They just can't accept it. They don't want anything to do with it. We sing about it, and we love it, and we call it precious blood, as Peter called it, because we know that through the shedding of that blood we have everlasting salvation. And so we talk about it freely, and it doesn't turn our stomachs or bother us one bit. We know if it weren't for that shed blood, we'd be yet in our sins. There'd be no hope of eternal life. So it doesn't bother us. But sometimes we sit here in our ivory tower enjoying the truth of the Word and the great doctrines of the substitutionary, vicarious death of Jesus Christ, His shed blood for our redemption, and we're totally divorced from a world that hates the very thought of the blood of Christ. Well, they can watch bloodshed on television, you know. They can watch one murder every 8 minutes. Doesn't bother them a bit. But talk about Jesus shedding His blood for our salvation. And, you know, they don't like that at all. Just makes their blood run cold. Don't like the blood. It offends them. But Jesus taught it. And He said we have to appropriate the value of His shed blood. We need to put our trust in Him and partake of Him. We need to eat His flesh and drink His blood if we want life in ourselves. Verse 61, Jesus knew they were muttering, grumbling, murmuring. When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured at it, He said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What if He shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before?" You don't like all this I've been teaching you? That I'm the bread of God that came down from heaven? You don't like this talk about my deity? You don't understand this business of my dying? And you appropriating the value of my shed blood? Blood that will be shed in your place and for your redemption? You don't like that? Suppose you see me ascend from this earth back up into heaven where I came from. Would you be convinced then? Would you buy it then? I mean, would you agree then that I am what I say I am, or who I say I am, and I'll do for you what I say I'll do? Die for your sins. Will you agree then? See, Jesus is using His ascension to try to get them right here and now to open their hearts to the whole truth of His coming, who He is and what He came for. The Son of God to die for their sins. If you see me ascend, won't you believe? And the answer to the question is probably not. You see, unless people's hearts are open to the truth, they'll believe what they want to believe and they'll reject what they want to reject, and really no evidence is going to change that. I mean, there are some people who won't believe if God does something spectacular. I'm convinced that one of the most spectacular things that could happen in our day would be the discovery of Noah's Ark. That just intrigues me to think that we may be on the verge of finding it. And what a tremendous apologetic for the Scripture it will be if some exploratory group, some expedition, does uncover the Ark. What's going to happen? You think the world's going to turn to Jesus Christ? A few will. Many won't. Because their hearts aren't open. They don't care. I mean, if Jesus Christ Himself came to the earth and walked down the center aisle of this church, you know, there might be some. There could be some. Maybe here on Wednesday night who still wouldn't believe Him. It's entirely possible. There are some who won't believe any evidence because their hearts are closed to the truth. Jesus explains this in verse 63. It is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now here is a clarification for them, if they're willing to hear it. They thought for a moment that Christ was saying they needed to eat His flesh literally. They were wrong. And frankly, I think this verse 63 is the evidence that those who believe that they need to transform bread and wine into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ and literally eat His body and blood are wrong. Jesus was not speaking in literal terms. He was speaking in spiritual terms, and he says so in verse 63. The flesh profiteth nothing. It is the Spirit that giveth life. Now, the King James doesn't have it so, but I think the first occurrence of the word Spirit in verse 63 should be capitalized. I think it is a reference to the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who gives life. No physical act any human being can ever perform can contribute one point toward obtaining eternal life. The Holy Spirit miraculously and supernaturally imparts eternal life. The flesh cannot produce it. There is nothing my human flesh can do that will earn for me eternal life. Washing it won't get me eternal life. Immersing it in a baptistry won't get me eternal life. Driving it to church and sitting in a pew for an hour won't get me eternal life. Nothing I can do with my flesh will get me eternal life, because it is the Holy Spirit who gives eternal life. That's what Jesus said. It is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. Now Jesus goes on to say, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Christ's words are spirit. What does that mean? The only thing I can figure that it means is that his words are spiritual in nature. They are words of the Spirit, spiritual in character, and they are life. Jesus says his words are life. Sounds almost like what the writer to the Hebrews said, right? Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is alive. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. I'm not talking in the natural realm. I'm talking in the spiritual realm, Jesus says. And they are life. They are alive in themselves, and they have the power to impart life. It is the Word of Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit uses to impart divine life. James chapter 1, verse 18. Of His own will begot He us through the Word of truth. How are we begotten again? How are we born again? Born into the family of God, given new life through the Word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, we're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. How are we born again, receive new life? Through the Word of God. 2 Peter 1:4, we've been made partakers of the divine nature by His eternal promises. How do we get God's nature, God's life? Through the Word, the promises of God's Word. It is the Word that has power to bring life. Christ's words are spirit and life. And the only thing you can do with words is believe them. Nothing else. Here are the words of Jesus Christ. There isn't one thing you can do with those words but believe them. And believing them brings life, because the Word has power. The Word has power. Isaiah 55 and verse 11 says, God's Word will not return unto Him void, but will accomplish the thing for which it is sent. That's because the Word has power. Jeremiah 23 and verse 29 says, the Word is like a hammer. Breaks up hardened hearts. It has power. Luke chapter 1 and verse 37 literally says, it's not King James, but the literal meaning is, no word from God shall be without power. If God gives a word, it has power in it. It can do things, accomplish things, can produce things, can produce faith, for instance. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's a great verse. We often have people ask us, you know, I have so little faith. I just can't believe God. How can I develop my faith? Romans 10:17 tells us how to develop our faith. Fill our minds with God's Word. Memorize the Word. Memorize the Word. Memorize the Word. Meditate on it. Mull it over in your mind. Repeat it over and over. Think it through. Take it apart. Put it back together again. Fill your soul with God's word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is no other way to strengthen faith except to appropriate the word of God. The word has power. It does things. It brings life. It produces faith. God's word accomplishes things. That's why I'm convinced that the exhortation in 2 Timothy 4:2 is so very, very important and should be the theme verse of every man who stands in the pulpit or leads a local church. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word." Paul wasn't interested in Timothy telling nice anecdotes, tear-jerking illustrations. He wasn't interested in him developing great oratory and rhetoric. He wasn't interested in the quality of his homiletics and his outlines and all those things. He said, "Timothy, just share with people the word of God. Tell them what the word says. Tell them what the word means. Tell them how the word applies to their lives. God's word has power. God's word does things." And God wants us to simply share his word. Give his word. Expound his word. And he'll do the work by his Spirit, because the Spirit uses the word to accomplish the things God wants done in this world. Maybe some of you young people, you college kids, are looking ahead to the Lord's work. I hope some of you are. It's the most exciting part of the ministry, is to see souls saved, and then secondly, to see young people go into the Lord's work. And maybe, you know, you'll be tempted to go someplace to a school that's going to teach you that some other aspect of the ministry is most important. There are many important facets of the ministry. But don't let anybody ever tell you that there's anything more important than preaching the Word of God. God doesn't promise to honor anything but His Word. That's all. And the greatest, I'm convinced, the greatest calling any person can have in life is to be called to explain and expound the Word of God. Timothy, preach the Word. And that's what I want this church to be known for, not just in the pulpit and the sanctuary, but in every facet of its program. Every department, every area of ministry, every activity should be characterized by the centrality of the Word of God. People ought to know when they come to an activity, oh, I don't mean a social event or recreational event, but I mean some other kind of event that has as its purpose spiritual nutrition. Fellowship is important, but recreation is important. But that's, you know, Bible study is not the most important thing there. It has another purpose, and that has it as its prime purpose to draw people closer together so they can share together the Word of God, to attract them to the Word of God. But when they come to a class or session, they can count on being taught something significant and of value for their lives from the Word of God. That should be the reputation our church has. Whether it's a Sunday school class, whether it's a home Bible study, whether it's a youth department, or whatever it may be, singles meeting, people ought to expect that when they come to it, if it's associated with this local church, they're going to hear something about God's Word. Preach the Word. Now, some won't believe the word. Jesus says so in verse 64. He says, "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore, said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father." You get another little dose of predestination there and divine election. And it's there in the Scripture. But Jesus says, "I know all of you are not going to believe. You can hear my words. I'm explaining to you. I'm not talking about literally eating my flesh. I'm talking about appropriating my words, believing my words, and making them your very own. But I know you're not going to believe it because you're not chosen. God knew from eternity past you wouldn't believe it." And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. You know that? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They just couldn't take it. The heat was too great, so they got out of the kitchen, as the old saying goes. They just couldn't take it. His sayings were too hard. He demanded too much. was all too incomprehensible to them. They didn't want any part of it. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" My, what a contrast that was with the beginning of the day. Can you remember back to the beginning of this day? We've been on this day for 3 weeks now. Can you remember back to its beginning? They were looking for Jesus. They couldn't find him. They took some boats from the east side of the Sea of Galilee and they came back over to Gennesaret and then up to Capernaum. They were just clamoring to see him. Oh, they wanted to hear him speak and they wanted him to perform another miracle. Oh, they were crowding around him. And then they heard the message. "I'm going to die. And you have to believe in me and appropriate the value of my death and receive me as your personal Savior. I'm God in flesh and I came to die. And I came to die for you." And they couldn't believe it. They didn't want to hear it. And so they went back and walked no more with him. They deserted him. The true message of faith in Christ's death separates people. They want religion. They even want to be called Christians. But they don't want anything to do with the deity of Jesus Christ or the blood of Jesus Christ. They've just brushed them both under the carpet. They don't want anything to do with them. It's a good way to check out who's really a Christian and who really isn't. What do they think about the deity of Jesus Christ? Is he the bread of God who came down from heaven to give life to the world? Did he give his flesh that we might live? Did he die in our place? What about the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ? Here are two key doctrines which almost every cult denies: the deity of Christ and the substitutionary death of Christ. You can check them out when they come to your door. They won't believe in those two. True Christians, as Jesus described them, his real disciples, are those who are able to hear and receive these sayings: his deity and his substitutionary death. Well, thank God for men like Peter, who weren't ashamed to stand up and say what they believed, even though it might have been hard. And in verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a tremendous affirmation. Remember, don't forget please, back in John chapter 5 and verse 18, a couple pages before this, a very important verse about being the Son of God. John 5:18 is a verse you ought to be able to turn to when somebody knocks at your door and tells you Jesus is the Son of God, but he is not God. John 5:18. I hope you haven't forgotten it. You'll need it someday. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now they'll tell you, of course, that's what the Jews thought. But that's not what the Jews thought. That's what John the Apostle said. The Jews sought to kill him, and John tells us why. He doesn't tell us why they thought they were killing him. He tells us why they were trying to kill him. Because he said he was the Son of God, and that made him equal with the Father. John told us that. And Peter confesses it. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." There's another affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. And he received that affirmation. He didn't deny, "Oh no, Peter, you got it all wrong. Now, I'm not really God." No, he received it. It's a sad thing that, however, that even some of those who spent time with Jesus, spent time with those who really did believe, like Peter, themselves did not believe. Some who stay around true believers today really don't know Christ. And here's one here in verse 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Just associating with Christians doesn't make you one. You know that, don't you? You must trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin. It's more than just being around Christians. That's good. It's a good influence. It's a good thing to do. Fellowship with Christians. Spend time with them. But Christianity isn't caught like a disease. It's appropriated by personal faith. If you're not certain that you're a Christian, we would invite you tonight to acknowledge your sin to God and to make this decision personally. Receive Him as your Savior from sin. Let's bow together for a word of prayer.